Well, good morning again, and I invite you, if you have your Bible, to turn with me to Psalm 84, and if you're looking in the Pew Bibles, you will find that in page 402, Psalm 84 of the Pew Bibles. And as we're heading over there, we have often commented on how wonderful it is to come into God's sanctuary, into His house on Sunday mornings. And for really all too many people, myself included, before I knew the Lord, Sunday morning was just a chance to catch up on your rest. You know, you looked at Sunday, just kind of lay around, catch up on your rest, busy week. And for those of us that attend church each week, we have found that, in fact, church is a blessing, that it's worthwhile being here. Amen? Thank you for that. But while you can clearly enter to God's presence on your own, we've often said there's nothing as quite like the uniqueness of being in corporate worship and coming into the sanctuary of the living God, that we serve a God that is living. And it's wonderful to imagine someday standing face-to-face before God. I mean, I don't think we could accurately describe what that would be like, to someday literally stand in God's presence of the living God. But until then, we have this vehicle of worship and corporate gathering and being in God's presence. Paul said this in Philippians. He said, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose, I cannot tell. Meaning he's really wrestling. Not that he would make a choice, but it's like, what would he really pick? For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul knew that being on earth was a blessing. Paul understood that God had things for him to do, just like he has things for you to do, and being here was a blessing. But he also understood that being with God is far better, amen? And that was his attitudes for that. And so I think church presents for us an opportunity to experience a little more of God, kind of a little heaven on earth, in a sense, if you could say that. When we draw into God's presence, we draw with God's people, and maybe it's the closest thing we'll get to heaven till we get there, just being in God's house. Which brings us then this morning to Psalm 84. It's not a real long psalm. Let's read through it here. Psalm 84, beginning in verse 1. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart, my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my God and my King. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is the sun and the shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. This psalm was written by the sons of Korah. And we don't know a lot, but we know a few things about the sons of Korah. You might remember that there was a time where there was a group of men that came before Moses and challenged his leadership. And so doing and challenging his leadership, God opened up the earth, and that's kind of a short version of the story, and a whole group of people were swallowed up. Families and everything were swallowed up in this hole, in their rebellion, in this pit. And yet Numbers 11:26 makes a point of saying the sons of Korah did not die. Korah died. But it says the sons of Korah did not die. And so apparently they did not take part in their father's rebellion. Apparently the sons of Korah did not take part of it, and they stood away from it and sided with Moses and with God. And I believe perhaps they never lost their gratitude to God for allowing them to live. They lived the rest of their life with that picture of people being swallowed up into the pit. And they literally were swallowed up in the pit. And, of course, their understanding back then was Sheol, which was the below earth, and was the idea of hell. So it was very much a picture of being swallowed up into hell. And I believe they never lost their gratitude. I don't want to put words in their mouth, but to be allowed the living God to allow them to live. And they had that picture that they were allowed to live. And Notice how they begin. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yeah, it even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. This isn't a casual attitude about God. This is somebody that has a hunger for God and being in his presence. Somebody that longs to spend time in God's presence. And when they're not in the presence of God, even when they're about their busyness of their day's life, they hunger to be before God, and they long for God and to be in his presence and to be in his courts, the sanctuary of the day. They long for God, and they long not only for God, but to spend time with his people and to be in the tabernacle of God, his sanctuary. And that's really how we should be, shouldn't it? And that's the reality. Shouldn't we hunger to be with God, to spend time with God, both in our life personally and corporately when we come to the house of God? And so the question becomes, how much do you desire to be in God's presence? How much do you desire? And I've often said, you know, I have found that I'm the one that chooses how much time I'll spend with God. He's never said, okay, I've heard enough. That's, you know, you can pray as long as you want, spend as much time as you want in the Word. You're the one, I'm the one that says, okay, that's enough. So how much do we desire to be in God's presence? And in all our week, in all the things we do, in all the busyness of our week, I believe the most valuable thing we do throughout the week is our time that we find to spend with God. And perhaps it reflects our relationship with God. It reflects where we're at with him. We always make time for the things we love. We'll always find time for the things that are important to us and the people that are important to us. And certainly when God is the most important to us, we will make time for that. We will put him first, regardless of what's happening in our lives. And not to put words in his mouth, as I said a minute ago, but I suspect for the sons of Korah, when they witnessed that rebellion being swallowed up, they probably said something like, but for the grace of God, go I. I mean, what kept them from being rebellious? What kept them from going with the crowd? And truth be told, there's not one of us in the room today that couldn't say the same thing, in a sense, but for the grace of God, go I. For those of us that know Christ, have accepted Christ, we know that we are seated with him. We know that we will eventually be in heaven. And we also know, if we look far enough back, or some not that far back, where we were at before Christ. And but for the grace of God, for his drawing us into the kingdom, for his speaking to us the things of God, for him changing our hearts, that's where we'd be. We'd be one day swallowed up into hell. So here's the problem. Here's the problem with some of this. Our lives are so busy with so many things that our time with God, that we know to be so important, becomes just one of those things. I mean, our lives are full, are they not? We've got things to do, and we're just running all the time, and things that are important to do. And so our time with God becomes allotted to just one of the things we do, and we try to find time to fit it in. And how many would agree with me even that I would say, I struggle sometimes finding enough time for personal devotion. I mean, I'll make the time for study, and I do that, but even my personal life, I make time for that, but some days I struggle with that. You just have so much to do, and it becomes something that we lose sight of how important it is, just one of the things. And it may be special to us. It may be the highlight of our day or our week, our personal time and our corporate time. But again, it's just one of the things we do in a busy life. Instead of our time with God, both personally and corporately on Sunday, setting the standard for the week, it's only part of it. And I want you to understand what I'm saying with that. If we spend time with God, personally and corporately, that sets our week. That sets the standard for our week. All of a sudden, our week changes. All of a sudden, our priorities changes. We have more direction. We have more wisdom. We have more understanding of what God is speaking to us. And it's so important. And so, it's easy to get caught up in the busyness of life. And further, it's easy to get caught up in the things that we enjoy. In fact, we are so busy, and I'm not alone in this. I mean, I know what your lives are like for the most part. And we have so many things that we do that are difficult, that are hard, or that are important, but not that enjoyable, and just things that we do that we have to get through the day with, that we look for things to do that please us. We look for things that are comfortable to us or fun for us, and we hunger for different things to do, and we long for relaxation, we long for comfort, we long for pleasure, something different from the everyday. And so the book of Romans tells us that our flesh battles with our spirit. That our flesh wants one thing, our spirit man wants another thing. And I think that's part of what we get caught up in. We're so busy, we have so much going on, we're trying to find ways to just relax or spend time, and we forget that being with God is so important and that there was a battle happening in that. And all too often our flesh wins out, and we find out that when we spend time with God, when we make it that point to hunger for God, all of a sudden we want more of God. And that's really a key. That's really the key. We need to understand that as we make it a priority to spend time personally every day, certainly in church every week, and every time the fellowship gathers to be there, all of a sudden we'll have a deeper hunger for the things of God. And there isn't one of us in the room that would not argue. That's the reason, one of the reasons you're here, that when you spend time with God, that your life will be better. You'll have more direction, as I said a few minutes ago. You'll have a deeper sense of purpose, a deeper sense of being, and just being with God and all that's happening. Many of you would know the name Dwight Moody, Dwight L. Moody. He was a wonderful evangelist and now Moody Bible Institute. And anyway, he told a legend many years ago about a beautiful swan, and I'm going to read a little bit of it to you here, but it landed on the banks of the water, and in this water, a crane was wadding about seeking snails. Now, we need to understand that snails are very much like a slug. They're really related to each other, and they have the soft underbelly, and snails are like slugs, and they have to produce a lot of slime just to move around. That's how the, you know, it's kind of an ugly thing, but that's how ugly they are. That's how you know, distasteful they are. So here this wonderful, beautiful crane, this swan lands, and there's this crane, and he's going around the banks of the river seeking snails. And for a few moments, the crane viewed the swan in stupid wonder, then inquired to him, "Where did you come from?" And so the swan says, "I came from heaven." And the crane says, "Well, where is heaven?" "Heaven," says the swan, "have you never heard of heaven?" And the beautiful bird wanted to describe the grandeur of the eternal city. She told of the streets of gold, of the gates and walls made of precious stones, of the river of life, pure as crystal, upon the banks of which is a tree possessing leaves that are for the healing of the nations. In eloquent terms, the swan sought to desire to describe the hosts who live in the other world, without arising the slightest interest in the part of the crane. Finally, the crane asked, "Are there any snails there?" "Snails," repeated the swan. "No, of course they're not." Then said the crane, as it continued to search along the slimy banks of the pool, "You can have your heaven. I want snails." Now, it's hard to imagine, but I think it's a really kind of appropriate illustration of so many times we get caught up in the things of the world. Moody wrote this after that. He said, "This fable has a deep truth underlying it. How many a young person whom God has granted the advantages of a Christian home has turned his back upon it and searched for snails? How many a man will sacrifice his wife, his family, his all for the snails of sin? How many a girl has deliberately turned from the love of parents and home to learn too late that heaven's been forfeited for snails?" So I wonder how many times in our life we're swapping heaven for snails. You know, the crane had developed a taste for snails, and the crane's only interest was in feeding its body. And so I think we need to ask ourselves, what are the snails in our life? What are the things that have captured our interest and feeds our flesh and our desires that pull us away from the presence of God? Are we chasing snails? And we may be chasing snails, but God is calling each of us to so much more. And God speaks of the grandeur of heaven, and as the swan tried to tell of the beauty of heaven, as wonderful as that is just a small part of being with God, isn't it? I mean, we go somewhere that's on vacation and it's beautiful, or you see something that's beautifully done, and you think, isn't that wonderful? It's nothing compared to what, you know, the mansions the Bible talks about and the streets of gold. That's all wonderful. But all that pales in comparison to being in the presence of God. All that is just part and parcel of being in the presence of God. And so many times I think we trade chasing snails for being in the presence of God. And God's calling all of us to so much more. David wrote in Psalms 34, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want for those who fear him." This fear of God, this respect for God, this understanding of who he is, Taste and see the Lord is good. Verse 5 here of Psalm 84 says this, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. The meaning is that when God is everything to us, our life's paths become richer and better. Listen to that verse in context from the Living Bible. Oh, how happy are those who can live in your temple singing your praises. Happy are those who are strong in the Lord, who want above all else to follow your steps. When they walk through the valley of weeping, it will become a place of springs where pools of blessing and refreshment collect after rain. When they walk through the valley of weeping, we've all had those valleys. Because they're following God, it will become a place of springs where pools of blessing and refreshment collect after rains. They will grow constantly in strength, and each of them is invited to meet with the Lord in Zion. Wow. Why would we ever trade chasing snails for heaven? And yet we all do. We all have those things we chase in our lives, and we're chasing snails instead of chasing heaven. And there's sort of a progression here in Psalm 84, if you will, and there's also a progression and a prescription for life. Happy is a person singing praise to God in his temple, in his sanctuary. And here's somebody that hungers to be in God's. Just sing praises to God. And there was a blessing for coming into the house of God and lifting your voice along with the worship team and just worshiping God. You'll be blessed. You'll be happy in your life. Happy or blessed is the one strong in the Lord who wants above all else to follow God's direction. And I think this is maybe where we struggle at sometimes. And we all admit we want God's direction in our life. But we also have to admit sometimes we're chasing snails instead of God's direction. And we don't even realize it. We don't even realize what we're giving up, how much it pales compared to God. The psalm goes on, when sorrows and trials come, God will turn them to pools of blessing and refreshment. There's not a person that has ever walked the face of the earth that has not went through some kind of sorrows or trials. Period. That's just a reality. Only in God do you get the promise that he will turn it to pools of refreshment and blessing. I mean, where else would you go? Where else would you go? The psalm says, as you grow in God, as you follow God, as you hunger for God, you will grow constantly stronger. Isn't that the idea? To grow stronger in the Lord, to know him better. And then it says, you are invited to meet God in heaven. Someday you will be with him personally. How much more to spend time with him now, to someday stand with him in the gates of heaven. And then we come to that familiar verse in verse 10. We sang the song this morning. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. They're saying one day in the sanctuary of God is better than 1,000 anywhere else. I would trade, he says, one day to be in God's presence than to spend 1,000 days somewhere else. That's how important it is. You know, I said the sons of Korah wrote that psalm, and they wrote some other psalms. And listen to, tells a little bit more about the son of Korah in 1 Chronicles chapter 9. It says, Shalom, the son of Korah, the sons of Korah, the son of Ebiashaph, the son of Korah, and his brethren from his father's house, the Korahites, were in charge of the work of the service, gatekeepers of the tabernacle. Their fathers had been keepers of the entrance to the camp of the Lord. And so when they sing that, this was sons of Korah, this was their family heritage to be doorkeepers in the house of God. And maybe it wasn't the highest honor for what was happening at that time. Might not have been the highest honor, but they said, you know what? I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than spend anywhere else, let alone 1,000 days or live in the tents of wickedness. So they understood something, the importance. It doesn't matter what you're doing as long as you remain in God's presence. Psalm 84:10 in the Living Bible says it this way. A single day spent in your temple is better than 1,000 anywhere else. I would rather be a doorman of the temple of my God than live in palaces of wickedness. That's the right attitude. The world is full of wickedness and wonderful things these people appear what they're doing, and it all looks so lovely, and we forget that Satan paints sin as something that is beautiful, that he's a deceiver. And the one that understands this, I would rather do anything to be in God's presence than to be captured away with all this stuff that is wrong. If we could make that our life's confession, our attitude of life, how much better we'd be. I would do anything to be in God's presence. And yet we do. Sometimes we just don't take the time. A fellow by the name of Charles Lowry tells this story here. First of all, how many of you ever traveled around and seen the drugstore chain Eckerd Drugstore? It depends on what city, state you've been in. You don't see them around here too much in the southern part, but I've seen them in several other states. It's a big, big chain. Jack Eckerd, the founder of Eckerd Drugstore chain, was an innovative businessman. He spends most of his time in his stores talking to employees and customers. That's where he learned small changes make a big difference. He called it the lesson of the red rubber balls. One day he noticed a display of balls were completely full. Big red rubber balls were not selling. He asked his top-level management why this was the case, and of course, being top-level manager, they had no idea. So he asked one of the clerks why she thought they were not selling. Without hesitation, she explained what should have been obvious. Children are the ones who buy red rubber balls. The balls are displayed on the top shelf where the children can barely see them, much less get their hands on them. The red balls were moved to the lower shelf and soon sold out. Small changes can make a big difference. Small changes make a big difference. You know, how many times have we heard a message that has inspired us to want more of God? And we make this plan to make, I'm making some changes in my life. And I'm going to start following God. I'm going to start doing more. And we've all been there. And to find out that it doesn't really last that long. Now, maybe we're trying to make too many big changes all at once. And the difference is the big change, I believe, versus the small change. See, the best way, I believe, to really grow in God is to make little changes consistently. I believe there's a truth in that. I mean, I would love it if every one of you got up tomorrow and started spending an hour or two in prayer and reading the Word, maybe three, every single day, came to church with all kinds of ideas and never missed a Sunday and said, can we do two services on Sunday? But let's be realistic, we're all too busy, and that's our problem. We're too busy. So if you really want to grow in God, make little changes consistently. Add God to your life consistently. If you're not in the habit of praying an hour a day, start with 5 minutes or 10 minutes. All too often I've seen people, I'm going to change, and they start praying an hour a day, and they find out they can't pray an hour a day. But you can pray 5. You can pray 10. You can get that to be so much part of your life, and pretty soon it's 12 or 15 minutes, and it changes because now you're learning what it's like to spend time with God. Spend a little bit of time, but don't stop. Grow in the things of God. See if that's for me, would you please? I was expecting a call about this time. Tell them I'm busy. everybody wishes, hates that when your phone goes, oh my God, that's my phone, you're all, We've all been there. I think I told you the story just to digress, but I was with a pastor at some pastor's thing once, and he was preaching one day at this gathering, not at the church, but the special gathering, and he kept hearing his phone go off. And he thought, how rude is that here going off and off? He said, why does that thing keep going off? And he gets done, his wife says, what was that phone? She goes, it was your phone, it was in my purse, and I couldn't shut the thing off. Oh, my. Help me, Jesus, where was I? Oh, yeah. Adding to God a little at a time. If you don't have a devotional in your life right now, a daily devotional, add one. Start with 15 minutes. Spend some time with God every day and make it consistent and grow from there. So I talk about small changes make a difference. If you're not praying a lot every day, spend 5 and make it a point. I'm going to pray for 5 minutes. I'm going to read the Bible for 5 minutes. That's 10 minutes out of your morning. Make it 15, make it 20, but add to what you're doing. And if you don't attend church every single Sunday, begin now. That's one thing we can all do is say, whatever it takes, I'm going to be in church on Sunday. I challenge you Try it for 6 months. 6 months. I guarantee it, you will not be sorry, and you'll never go back. And the other thing I've seen is I've watched people be faithful to coming to church, and they're in church, and they get a little busy. And so one Sunday they don't come, and the next Sunday they don't come. And you know what? All of a sudden, it's a habit. And they've gone from being in church consistently to you don't see them that much until they hardly ever come anymore. I've watched it happen. Make it a point. Is there anything more important than honoring God and His house? And not only do we honor God and His house, what do we draw from it? The presence of God and being in His presence and learning from Him. Small changes make a big difference. The red rubber ball changed, the lesson of it. A few years back, Chris and I went to Florida, and we were driving along on a little vacation, and we're driving along the coast of Florida, and we came to Palm Beach, very wealthy town. We drove up just to see it, you know, to see what the other side lives like, you know. And it's just a quaint little town, and we're driving through it, and we go to this bakery, and it's just a quaint little place, and so we had an eight, so let's stop and get a little snack, and so we go in there, and I forget what she got. How many would wonder what I bought? Chocolate, right? So I get this piece of chocolate cake. It was phenomenal. I mean, it was just, you know, this kind of exotic French pastry. It was just a, you know, Palm Beach, okay? But this thing was incredible. And so I had Chris try it, and it was so moist. I mean, it was delicious. And so I asked the fellow behind the counter, I said, what do you do to make it moist? Because I just love moist chocolate cake. And he said, I'm not the one that bakes it. You know, so-and-so does, the owner does. He said, but what they do is, when they're done with it, when it comes out and it's warm, he said, we have this solution of sugar water, and we sprinkle some sugar water while it's still hot, and it soaks into the cake. So, I mean, this is like, you know, this cake is delicious. So I told Chris, I said, we're going to try that when we get home. We're going to make a cake, and I'm going to shoot it with sugar water. She started laughing. She goes, if you think shooting a little water on your cake or my cake is going to make this kind of difference, you're crazy. You know, it's like, see, she didn't understand the small change different policy, right? The principle behind the small change. Just a small change. Small changes make a difference. It's significant. The lesson of the red rubber ball. I think there's another lesson of the red rubber ball here that we don't want to lose sight of. The red rubber ball was they took those balls and they put them in full place of the children so they would see them and they would go after them. The toys of life. Satan does the same thing. He takes the things that attract us and he puts it right there in front of us on a daily basis. Confronted with so many things that captivate our attention and draw us away from the presence of godliness. Before you know it, we're chasing snails instead of God. Spending all this time chasing snails. Before you know it, we have more interest in the snails of life than in the glories of heaven. And if we would dare to compare them, we know there's no comparison. I want to be like the psalmist who hungered for God. I want to cry out with him, my soul long, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. That we have that desire that no matter what we're doing, we can't wait to get back into God's presence. The same sons of Korah, that I said, wrote some other psalms and other parts of the other psalms, and they wrote Psalm 42 as well, and it says this, as a deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? I mean, that had this hunger of crying out for God. And the psalmist speaks of what walking with God is like in the N84 there. The latter part of the psalm declares this in verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blesses the man who trusts in you. Living Bible puts 11 this way. For Jehovah God is our light and our protector. He gives us grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk along his paths. No good thing will he withhold who walk along his paths. Well, that kind of comes back to whose paths we are on. What path are we walking on? God's path is full of light and truth. And God's path has no snails. God's path doesn't put those things in front of us to draw us away from him. The problem is we want to create our own path. We want to follow our own desires, and we forget Proverbs' warnings in 14 Proverbs. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. You know, if I look at so many of the snails that I find in my life that I chase after, the reality is the end thereof is death. You look at it and say, that's taking me away from God. And if I go far enough in that, I'm going to fall into something that's wrong and it's going to be sin, and the end thereof is death. We don't want that. There's a wonderful writer, Max Lucado. He's a great writer, and he's got this book calling Choosing the Uncommon Life is the name. And I'm going to read you a section out of the book because it really speaks to what we're saying here this morning. It speaks to, are we following God's path or following our own path? Because that's what it gets down to. We should hunger for God. We want more of God. And we find out that God is calling us just to that. And we follow his path, we will find ourselves more in his presence. But it makes a choice in our lives. So let me read you this section. It's just well done. Lucado writes this. One cannot at once promote two reputations. Promote God's and forget yours, or promote yours and forget God's. We must choose. Joseph did. Matthew describes Jesus' earthly father as a craftsman. He lives in Nazareth, a single camel map dot on the edge of boredom. Joseph never speaks in the New Testament. He does much. He sees an angel, marries a pregnant girl, leads his family to Bethlehem in Egypt. He does much but says nothing. A small town carpenter who never said a scripture-worthy word. Is Joseph the right choice? Doesn't God have better options? An eloquent priest from Jerusalem or a scholar from the Pharisees? Why Joseph? A major part of the answer lies in his reputation. He gives it up for Jesus. He quotes Matthew 1:19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Mary's parents, by this point, had signed a contract and sealed it with a dowry. Mary belongs to Joseph. Joseph belongs to Mary, legally and matrimonially bound. Now what? His fiancée is pregnant, blemished, tainted. He is righteous and godly. On one hand, he has the law. On the other, he has his love. The law says stone her. Love says forgive her. Joseph's caught in the middle. But Joseph is a kind man. Not wanting to disgrace her, he planned to send her away secretly. Quiet divorce. How long would it stay quiet? Likely not long, but for a time, this was a solution. That's what he was going to do. Then comes the angel. While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Mary's growing belly gives no cause for concern, but reason to rejoice. She carries the Son of God in her womb, the angel announces. But who would believe it? Who would buy this tale? Envision Joseph being questioned by the city leaders. Joseph, we understand that Mary is with child. He nods. Is the child yours? He shakes his head. Do you know how she became pregnant? Gulp. A bed of sweet forms beneath Joseph's beard. He faces the dilemma. He makes his decision. Joseph took to him his wife and did not know her until she brought forth their firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Lucado writes, Joseph tanked his reputation. He swapped his reputation for a pregnant fiancée and an illegitimate son and made the decision of discipleship. He placed God's plan ahead of his own. Would you be willing to do the same? God grants us an uncommon life to the degree we would surrender our common one. If you try to keep your life for yourself, you will lose it, but if you give up your life for me, you will find true life. Would you forfeit your reputation as Jesus to see Jesus born into your world? I think that says it all. He put God's plan in front of his own plan for his life. And that's what God's calling each of us to do, to put his plan for our life first and foremost. You'll only know that plan when you spend time with Him. When you spend time. There's no way you'll know God's plan without spending time with Him. Lord, what do you want me to do? Where are you directing me? Small changes make a big difference. Start adding more of God to your life. The next time you catch yourself chasing snails, remember God's plan. Remember that heaven waits. Chase God instead of snails. Choose God instead of snails. Let's stand together.